Well, good evening. If anyone doesn't know me, my name's Josh, and this is what we're looking at tonight. If you go to the next slide, Stephen, maybe. This is our big question series, and this is our third big question that we are looking at. And it is, how does the church evolve? Or how does the church evolve with time? I think it's how it was advertised. And as I started looking at this, as I started preparing for this, I realized that this was a bigger issue than originally I maybe thought. So to try to answer it, I have split this up into two talks. Well, not two talks, one talk split into two parts, don't worry. So the first is an introduction. We'll kind of set the scene, and then we'll have a little break, have a song, and then we'll look more into the practicalities of it. Now, as you think about this question, you might think this is a strange question to choose. And let me explain how it came about. This originated from a conversation I had with a work colleague. He has an interesting view of the church, we will say. He's not a Christian, but his view of the church is that the church is always just a few decades behind the rest of culture. That slowly the church will catch up in relation to its outdated morals or its old-fashioned way to live or its view on marriage or things like that. And he pointed out that historically, you have periods like Galileo, where he proposed that the sun was the center of the solar system, not the earth, that the church was very opposed to that. And he also pointed out that in areas of history like the abolition of the slave trade, there were lots of Christians and churches that were against that when that came about. So it just took them a few decades to catch up with the trend of thinking, and then they got on board. And this is how the church just keeps on going. Now, in this conversation, I pointed out that Galileo's heliocentric investigations were actually sponsored by Pope Urban, and the abolition of the slave trade was led and by people like William Wilberforce, who, were the ones that were proponents of that. But it does raise an interesting question about how does the church change and develop with time? Because all churches do change with time. Think about the majority of churches in this country in the last 100 years and about the changes that have taken place. Even here at Ravenhill in the last few years, we have seen changes and developments. In maybe our style of music, in maybe our methods of outreach, in maybe our model of discipleship, we have seen changes. So churches, to a certain extent, are always developing, always changing. But sometimes churches can develop and change in ways that are unhealthy. Some churches maybe can develop a mindset that are so ingrained in tradition and orthodoxy that they lose any real sense of what the good news about Jesus is about. Or maybe at the other end of the spectrum, there are churches that are so addicted to being relevant that they lose any real substance of what Christianity is all about. Now, churches on each end of the spectrum will not have become like this overnight, but through many small decisions. Each church has to make decisions on what it has at its core and also how it engages with the culture around that. And depending on how they make these decisions really depends on how they change over time. So it's an important aspect to consider of us in Ravenhill of things like this. But when I use the word church, what do I mean by a church? We'll do a quick definition. Because the church is the body of those who follow Jesus and follows him as their Lord and Savior. For those of us that are Christians, we were people who were spiritually dead, in spiritual darkness, but because of Jesus, our lives have been transformed. Transformed in such a way that we are completely different by nature. Paul, in the letter to Galatians, 2 Corinthians, I've read the wrong book, it says this. It says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. A Christian is a new creation. They are new creation, who they once were to who they are. So when you think of the church, it is largely a group of changed people, a group of new creation people. So the church of Jesus is not just a community of believers, it is a new kind of community. There is a separation between the church and other communities that are not the church. In these two spheres, there's actually no overlap. Jesus himself makes a distinction between the church and the world, we could say. Have you ever heard the phrase, when applied to the church, in the world, but not of the world? This is based on something Jesus prays for when he prays for his disciples in the Gospel of John. Jesus says this, praying for the disciples, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world, I do not ask that you keep them out of the world. Jesus prays for the disciples and us by extension in a way that shows there is a distinction between those that are in Christ and those that are in the world. Let me explain it in this way on the screen. Here is a comparison between those that are in Christ, as we could say, or those that are maybe not Christians that are in culture. For the new creation Christian, Jesus is at the center of everything they do. Jesus flows into their morals, their ethics, their purpose, into their relationships, into their family life. Everything flows from Jesus, from the knowledge of who he is and what he has done, into, as Christians, our actions, our decisions. But for the non-Christian, for those that don't know Jesus, where Jesus is not the center of their lives, then it is culture and society that flows in, that shapes their morals, their ethics, their self-worth, their relationships, their values. Because as we look at these two comparisons, you see that everyone is influenced by something. You're either influenced by the culture around you, or if you're Christian, you're influenced by Christ. We as Christians and as the church are in the world, but we are not of it. It does not shape us. Now, there may be some overlap in our morals and our attitudes towards certain things. You know, we both agree murder is bad. We agree that being a good parent is good. But the church, it is Jesus that shapes these morals and these values. It is Jesus who calls the shots. So this is my first point, that the church and culture are distinct. As such, culture should not dictate what the church does. Our faith in Jesus should. And this leads me on to my second point. How does the church, how are we not of the world, but how do we engage with the world? How are we in the world? The thing that makes the church special is its relationship with God, achieved through Jesus. We know who God is, we know what he's done through Jesus, and we know that through the pages of the Bible. As Christians, we are people of the Word. I wonder if you've heard that phrase, you know, where someone says, you know, Christians are of the Word. It means this, that we believe in God. And we believe in him and who he has revealed himself to be through these pages. You could say this is our main thing. Earlier we talked about churches drifting off and losing a sense of the gospel, the sense of what Christianity is all about. And I would say that is because they do not keep the main thing, the main thing. So a church will continue to be a church provided that the main thing is the worship of Jesus. We're going to see on the screen, there's different spheres I think we could classify the mission of the church into. This is the first sphere, if you will, the sphere of our mission. And it is to worship God based on the word of God. This is the primary purpose of the church. And this is our central mission. Everything else revolves around this. If we zoom out into our next era of mission, it is the church. It is the people of God. Part of the mission of the church is to build up and encourage those around us, those who are the church. We are to build up the body of Christ. And if we zoom out again, our third sphere of the church's mission is to engage with those around us in the surrounding culture, our friends, our families, our communities, those who do not know Christ and do not know God and what he has done. That is our mission as well. Now, hear me out. This outer sphere, it is good to engage with culture. It is good to engage with those who do not know about Jesus. But I would argue, in terms of the mission of the church, it is not the main thing. The Word of God is central to who we are. This should be our focus, the worship of God according to the Word of God. If this is central to our church, if the Word of God is the main focus, if it is the main thing, this is what will happen in a church. The Spirit of Jesus will, by his power, proclaim himself through us. If you go on to the next slide, the Spirit of Jesus will work from the inside out. The Spirit of Jesus will impact and encourage those around us in the church to be more like Jesus. And it will work wider still. It will, as we engage with the surrounding world, we will engage them in a way that shows Jesus, shows who he is and what he has done. And we can only do that if our central mission is the worship of God. If you're new to church, or if you've kind of only been a few times before, let me summarize what the Bible is all about. Let me summarize what everything in church is all about. Everything that is to do with being a Christian, what is it all about? It is this, that it is all about Jesus. We are saved by him, transformed by him, loved by him, cared for by him. Jesus shapes everything we do, everything we are. This is everything the church is. It is Jesus' church. He is everything we are all about. And if we are Christians, the knowledge of who Jesus is, the gospel, it is nuclear. It should radiate out of us. As we focus our lives as Christians, as churches, on this inner sphere, we will be more effective in the outer spheres. If you want to take a Bible, and we're going to read from Daniel chapter 1, which is page 883 in the Bibles in front of you. I'm just going to read the whole chapter. So, Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put it in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Aspenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official came, gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the younger men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the younger men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine, and they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them and found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. There we go. So as we start to look at that, keep in your mind's eye those diagrams from the first part. In fact, if we get that last one up, that maybe be helpful. Just keep in mind, you know, how the church is distinct from the culture around it, but also how the church, as this diagram shows, engages with the culture around it based on the Word of God. So as we come to this passage in the book of Daniel, for anyone unfamiliar with Daniel, Daniel and his friends, as we see, lived in Jerusalem, in Judah, in Israel, and then the Babylonians invaded in 589 BC, as the historians tell us, and Daniel and his four friends are taken captive by the Babylonians and brought over to Babylon. So they're four men living in a foreign land with a foreign king, where everyone around them worships different gods. They have different customs. There is very little, if any, similarity to their life in Judah. For anyone that's ever lived in a foreign country, you'll maybe know the scary prospect it is to be in a foreign place where you don't speak the language, where you don't know the customs. Imagine Daniel and his friend's situation, being in a foreign place, but being there as a captive. You know, being taken from your home as it is destroyed. So what does Daniel and his three friends do? How do they interact in this alien culture? How does their faith impact how they engage with those around them? If you look at the end of verse 4, it says, you know, what Daniel and his friends were to do. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. Daniel and his friends have been brought to the king's palace in order to learn Babylonian customs, to learn Babylonian literature, to learn Babylonian ways. They're to learn a culture that is completely alien to what they know. And they are required to engage with this. And from what we read, they do engage. And if we look at the end of chapter 1, they learn the literature. They become wise in Babylonian ways, as such that Nebuchadnezzar can find no one equal to them. And even if we look later in the book, God, through these men, he empowers them in this foreign land as they learn to shine as talented men in this culture. They receive high status jobs in this foreign king's administration. They prosper in this foreign land under this foreign power. So these men, they engage with a culture that is violently opposed to the God of the Bible. You know, at the start of this chapter, we see Nebuchadnezzar coming and taking the things from the temple in Jerusalem and taking it and putting it in his own temple. We could have thought it was fair enough if Daniel and his friends said, no, we don't want anything to do with this culture that is so against the God we believe in. But it is interesting that they do engage with this culture that is so against the God that they worship. But they don't engage fully. They do not compromise on everything. They do draw lines in the sand. There are hills that they are willing to die on. This is literally for the four of them. As we read on in the book, all four of these men are sentenced to death at different points. Yes, you know, as we find out, rescued miraculously by God. But let's not miss that they do engage with this culture, but they will not compromise, and not compromise in a way that they are willing to die for it. So where do they draw this line in the sand? What is the thing they will not compromise on? And it is this, that they will not eat food from the king's table. If we look in verse 8, it says, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. They draw a line in the sand. They say, we will engage on the literature, we will learn the customs, but on this issue, we will not compromise. Why do they draw a line in the sand on this particular issue? It's a bit strange, maybe. If they're willing to learn all this stuff, why won't they just, you know, eat from the king's table? It is potentially because the food that was presented them to eat was used in idol worship. It's also very likely that the food that they were required to eat would have been food prohibited by the Old Testament law, food laws, like pork and things like that. So we don't really know what it is about the food specifically. Just that Daniel and his friends believe that if they eat the food, they will defile themselves. They draw this line because they will not compromise on their beliefs and their worship in the Lord. As I said, this is a theme that we see throughout the book. We see these four men prospering in this alien culture, but they do it in a way where they will not compromise on the worship of God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are later condemned to death because they refuse to bow to a statue of the king. Likewise, Daniel, as he's maybe best known, is thrown into the den of lions because he will not stop praying to God. In both cases, God miraculously rescues them from the point of death. But again, let's not miss the point. They refuse to change how they worship God. This is something they are willing to die for. You see, these men, the worship of God was the primary thing. If we think back to that diagram, that was their center sphere, their center mission. Everything else was secondary to that. So anything that compromised the worship of God was to be avoided. They would interact with the culture all they liked, provided that the worship of God remained at their center and uncompromised. This is where they drew the line in the sand. This was the hill they were prepared to die upon. And I think this gives us insight into the church in how we change, how we evolve over time. Because we as the church, we can engage with culture. We can engage with those around us. We can implement change. We can think up good ideas and put them into practice. But we will draw a line in the sand that we will not cross. And it is in relation to the worship of God. We want to worship God correctly, according to his word, in an uncompromised way. We need to be able to worship and have our lives centered on the word of God. This is our central mission. This is our primary mission. That is where we draw the line in the sand. Because some people will say the church needs to soften its message. It needs to change it slightly if people want to be interested. That you need to compromise a little bit. Yes, you know, say all the great things about Jesus, but do you have to say all these other things about sin as well? They maybe would say we need to focus, if you think about diagram, on that outer sphere, on our outer mission to reach the world. And we need to do that in a way that maybe minimizes that central sphere, the worship of God on the word of God. So as we think about that, let's look at what happens to Daniel and his friends in relation to this as they refuse to compromise their beliefs. Their beliefs are centered on the word of God and on the worship of God. And as we've seen in different points of the book, they are condemned to die. But in chapter 3, I didn't read it because I didn't want to subject you to two chapters of reading, but God saves Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from death in the fiery furnace, if you're familiar with that story. And King Nebuchadnezzar, the king that invaded Jerusalem, that carried these articles of gold and silver out of the temple, this is what he says. It's going to be on the screen. Nebuchadnezzar says this, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They trusted in God and were willing to give up their lives. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language may not speak against this God. For no other God can save in this way." These words come from a pagan king who has no relationship with the God of the Bible. But because of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's uncompromising faith, this foreign king recognizes that there is something about the God they worship. Something that is different from all the gods he worships. Again, going back to that diagram of those three spheres, God, by his power, by the Spirit of Jesus, you know, those lines, takes the knowledge of who he is out to those that don't know him. And he does it through followers that are centered on the worship of him according to his word. As churches, everything we do, everything we are, stands or falls in relation to our handling of the word of God. Because ultimately that relates to how we worship God. But if we have that foundation in place, we can use wisdom and discernment to follow Jesus in the best way we can. And this will look differently at different times, at different cultures, and different places. It's like this, if you go on to the next slide, it's like two churches, they can have the same gospel foundation. They can agree on the same primary issues, the worship of God on the word of God, but they can build in different ways with secondary issues. An easy example is this. Think about different denominations in the world. For many in the world, we can get alongside them and call them our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are one family in God. We have the same foundation. But where we use one building block, maybe the Baptists will use another, the Anglicans another one after that. Over time, churches might tweak or change or, you know, their stance on secondary issues while keeping the foundation the same. Some churches over time, you know, will maybe change their views on baptism or women in ministry, and for better or for worse, whatever we agree, we have to acknowledge that these are secondary building blocks on the worship of God according to the Word of God. So as we go forward building our church on the Word of God, on this foundation, building it in ways that maybe relate to our culture to this time, these are three things that we're going to consider just as we finish. You know, think about this in relation to Ravenhill even. And the first thing to realize for church is that the church evolves through sinful people. I sometimes read things in history that relate to the church, and as you read them, they make you feel uncomfortable. Uncomfortable about how the church operated in the past. You know, maybe there's big things like the Crusades, or what I mentioned earlier, like Christians that were pro the slave trade and were kind of active in it. And sometimes I wonder, I look at these situations and you wonder, how could the Christian church have ever been involved in enterprises like this? Didn't they feel guilty? Didn't they know it was wrong? How did they read their Bibles in relation to this? And while it's easy with modern Western eyes to look at these actions and think they're horrible, I think it makes my point for me that some actions and beliefs in the church are a result of sin and not the gospel. Because the church is full of sinners, people who are not perfect, people who are seeking to follow Christ and honor him, but will do so in an imperfect way, in where they will make mistakes, where they will have blind spots, where they will get the wrong end of the stick, where they will mess up, where churches will fall short, or maybe even fall into the trappings of power, prestige, or pride. The church is a people who are to be ambassadors of Jesus, who are to point to Jesus and follow him. But many churches do a bad job of that. Quite a lot of the time, sometimes. We so easily wander from having the worship of God according to the Word of God as our central sphere, and we all too easily deviate into our own interests, our own desires, our own agendas. We quickly make the story of the church a story about the institution of the church and less about the gospel. Or maybe we elevate church leaders or church celebrities more than we elevate Christ. So not all evolutions in the church, not all things that change are ultimately a result of the gospel, and ultimately they might not be a good thing. They might not be centered on the worship of God and on the Word of God. The church is an imperfect body at the moment. It is a body that will mess up and fail in its duty to proclaim Christ to a world that doesn't know it. But ultimately, what the church needs to remember, that though we are sinful, though we mess up, we point to the one who is perfect and sinless. Jesus our Lord, the one who never makes mistakes, and the one who ultimately is using this sinful, messy church for his own glory. So that's the first thing to consider. The second thing is that the church evolves, learning lessons from history. As we've already mentioned a few things in history, and as we look at the history of the church at large, and maybe even in individual congregations, you can look in histories and you can see ways in which they have made mistakes, and maybe where they have emphasized the wrong thing, maybe where they have gone down a path that has hurt or harmed people. And we need to be mindful that a lot of the things that we as the church, that we think about, we wrestle with, a lot of these things are not entirely new issues. We are not the first Christians to suddenly have to think about how do we relate to culture? How do we do this? And there are lessons in history from what went well and from what maybe we should avoid, and that we should pay maybe attention to that. And then thirdly, that the church is influenced by culture. While there is a distinction between the church and culture, if you remember that diagram, the church is countercultural and it does influence culture, but we need to realize the church is also a product of the culture it is in. I'll give you this example. You could not transplant Ravenhill Presbyterian and move it to the wilds of Costa Rica. If we moved there, we wouldn't last very long. No one would speak the language. Maybe if we kept, if we used these Bibles, people there wouldn't be able to read them. They maybe would be unfamiliar with the songs we sing or the way we do things. They certainly wouldn't be impressed with the non-Costa Rican coffee we serve. So we in Ravenhill, we are here at a particular point in time, in a particular place, in a particular culture, in a particular location. And we are built on the Word of God. We are built seeking to worship God, and we are seeking to engage with our culture in this time, in this place. And we're seeking to do it through the power of Jesus. So naturally, that will look different from a Presbyterian church in Africa, or it might look different from a church down the road. But ultimately, we can embrace these differences, provided that the church keeps the main thing, the gospel, the word of God, and the worship of God as our core. So I hope that has been helpful. I hope that gets us thinking about how we move as a church, how we change. And if anyone has questions, we will respond to them in a moment, and we'll do that after the next song. But before we come to that, let us just pray. Heavenly Father, you are sovereign over your church. You look after us, you sustain us, you strengthen us to do your work. Lord, help us to be a people centered on the worship of you according to your word. May we be Christians who radiate the knowledge of who you are as we live out our faith in our lives. Jesus, we pray that you will be glorified through the work of this church as we seek to engage with the community. But we pray that ultimately it will be by your Spirit that you'll be working in and through us in everything we do. That, Lord, as we focus on that inner missional sphere, the worship of you, that may the Spirit of Jesus just take the knowledge of you out into our communities and into our families and do it through people centered on your word. And we just pray these things in your name. Amen. There, so we're going to do a little, I'm going to say Q&R question and response, because I'm not sure some of these will be answers, but we'll see. I'm going to invite David to come up. He's going to help me, because I feel he can respond maybe slightly better than I can to some of these. So we're going to start off with our first one, which we'll see may or may not have been planted, is are there any good books that you would recommend on this topic? And David has props with him, so... So, David, you can start.
I brought these on spec. I'm a great one for books. We live in an age when we have never been as blessed as we have with good Christian literature. I appreciate there are people who never read books, but you might read your phone, you might read your iPad, and most of these things you can now get as e-books. But there are books here which actually back up everything this man has said this evening. And maybe take it a wee bit further because it's a book and you have more time. The first one is by John Stott, who's one of the older theologians. He's gone now. The Living Church. And this is a call from John Stott saying a lot of the stuff that Josh has said tonight, a conservative picture of the church, but calling for radical application of it in the 20th century when he wrote it. So that's one which I would highly recommend. Two others, some of you may have heard of these, Total Church and Everyday Church. These are much more up to date by a man called Tim Chester and Steve Timmis. He wrote both of them. Total Church, a radical reshaping around gospel and community. It's about the church and what the church needs to look like in the 21st century, because it does need to look like something else. And Everyday Church, mission by being good neighbours. And this came back into my head, it was on my bookshelf a few weeks ago in our Bible study group, and Josh made a comment, and I'll tell you what the comment was. He made a comment about how the church should reach out, and it's in this book. Exactly what he said is in this book. So those are three books which would help you look back on some of the things you've heard here this evening, and I highly recommend them.
Yep, I have another book recommendation. It's one that I borrowed some of those diagrams from. I did not copyright, I did tweak them. It is a book I am currently reading called A Praying Church, a guy, Paul Miller. He's another few other books, one, A Praying Life, which is very good. And this, his kind of thing is that as we are people of the Word, his emphasis is kind of obviously praying, funnily enough, but as we're people that, you know, focus on our faith in Jesus, who Jesus is, what he has done, and through prayer that we will then radiate our faith out into our communities, into our families. And so I had borrowed some of his diagrams from his book for this. We have a question. Is the church not in a weaker position to influence society when there is so much of the church, when so much of the church can't agree on within itself? What comes to mind is another book I've read by Amazing with God. Is that, who's that, Scott? You lent it to me. Kevin DeYoung. And it is basically, it kind of says, you know, how are we going to win the next generation? What we need to do, he's got various chapters. It's like, you know, win them with passion, things like this. But his main point is amaze them with God. That although as a church we disagree on a lot, and maybe that's what the outside culture sees, I think maybe our emphasis is we need to amaze those that don't know God with God. Because when we realize the gospel is the most amazing story that we have ever heard, you know, we should go out with that as the most amazing story that the world can ever hear. We shouldn't focus on our church does this other church does this, which, you know, I think, you know, I find in work is easy to have these kind of intellectual conversations about the differences in churches. I think it's all too easy to focus on differences. We should focus on what unites us, and that is this amazing story of who God is, who he has revealed himself to be through Jesus, and what Jesus has done for us.